Father God, we pray you would send your Spirit now to enlighten our mind and our soul, that you would soften our hearts to obey you, to follow you, to turn to you in repentance and in faith. And we ask this because we know you have sent your Spirit and he is living and active through his word. And we praise and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, so the reading is from John chapter 16 and verses 5 to 15. And it's on page 1088. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Please keep that open in front of you. And if you want to turn to the back of the notice sheet, you'll find a little handout. Which will help you as well, or may help you if you want to take notes there. I want to sneak in a plug right at the beginning of this talk for summer camps. This is a bit gratuitous, but if you're wondering what to do next summer, a fantastic avenue of Christian service and fellowship is to go away on a youth camp where there's various activities and Bible teaching, and people are always needed to help cook and to clean and to lead groups of teenagers. My tenuous link for summer camps, which is the way I've crowbarred it into my introduction, is that on our summer camp, and some of you have heard me say this before, we play a game of a would you rather. We do interviews with various people, get them up the front, find out about their Christian life, a bit like we did with Zara just now, and we play the game, would you rather. And because it's kind of teenager friendly, we have some brilliant would you rathers, and there's two that stick out in my mind. The first one is, would you rather smell of fish, or all that you could smell was fish for the rest of your life? Would you rather smell of fish, or all you could smell was fish? Typically, girls say that they'd rather only smell fish, and boys say they'd rather smell of fish. I don't know whether that's true of the populace here as well, but that's the normal results. Second question, would you rather, again, would you rather hair all over your face that you could never shave off, was always there permanently, or hair all inside your mouth? typically that graces teenagers out just as it has done you. And again, the results are fairly uniform. Boys all want hair all over their face. Maybe some of them already are doing their best to achieve that at 16 with their kind of stubble, totally unshaved since it first appeared. And girls always opt for hair inside your mouth, which is unpleasant, but it looks okay. But here's my John 16 would you rather. You might think it's a more obvious one, but it's actually a trickier question. Would you rather Jesus was still here or Jesus had left? If there'll be a simple boy-girl division, I suspect not. Would you rather Jesus was still here or Jesus had left? In particular, let me ask you that question in respect of your evangelism. So if you're a Christian and you've ever got into an opportunity to speak about Jesus to people in your labs or people at work or people in your hall of residence, would you rather that Jesus had been there with you or that you'd had the conversation without him? I mean, I guess most of us didn't even realize it was an option. I suppose it isn't an option to have Jesus there. But if it were, would you have chosen it? I mean, imagine how it goes. I was doing a talk a week and a bit ago about whether science had disproved Christianity. And I was getting quite stressed about trying to understand Stephen Hawking's new book. You may have come across that. He says there's no need for a creator of the universe. And I thought I was trying to get my head around it and work out what kind of Christian reply I get. Would I rather Jesus had been there to give the talk? Yes. It's a fairly obvious answer. Jesus understands a lot more about science than I do, having designed and made the universe. And I'm sure he could give Stephen Hawking a few interesting insights into the Big Bang that he never thought of. I would have rathered. Or maybe you got into a conversation where people are talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. Just some earlier on in this series, Jesus, the only way to God. And people got really cross with you because that's an unacceptable thing to say in today's society. Would you rather that Jesus had been there? You could say, well, this is the guy you've got to pick your fight with. He says he's the only way to God. And Jesus could have explained why he's the only way to God and done a few miracles, and they'd have been gobsmacked and impressed. And what about if you were one of the apostles, one of the 11 disciples? In this upper room, in Jerusalem, where Jesus had this conversation that's been recorded for us, they've had Jesus with them for 3 years of their lives. They've followed him. They've been discipled by him. They've watched him do amazing, miraculous signs. They were there when he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. They were with him when he fed 5,000 people with a lunchbox. They saw him dialoguing with his opponents. And now he's told them that he's got to go away. He's been telling them on this final night before he is executed, the Thursday that comes before Good Friday, when he's nailed to the cross. He said to them, I've got to go. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. If you were honestly going to answer that question, as one of the apostles in that room, would you rather he didn't go? Would you rather he could still be here? I guess it's an obvious question, isn't it? Everyone would have said yes. In fact, the thought of Jesus' departure troubles and grieves them. Just look down at the verses. Verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. Would you rather? Well, Jesus, we'd rather that you were still here. The news of your departure fills us with sorrow. In fact, maybe even more than that is what grieves and fills them with sorrow. Because what Jesus has just been saying in the last few verses, if you were here last week, is that after his departure, his disciples are going to cop a lot of flack for following him and for testifying to him. He's told them that the world is going to hate them because they testify about him. It's not going to be a popular job to be an apostle in the first century. And he was right. Jesus correctly predicted some of the floggings and beatings and persecutions that they would and did face. And I guess they would have preferred to face them with Jesus there. It's better to face a court case with the most brilliant apologist ever on your side. And better to face a prison sentence with the one who could easily open the doors of the prison. Better to face anything the world could throw at you with your Lord that you love. But Jesus going, they'd rather he didn't go. But very surprisingly, Jesus says, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go. You'd rather I didn't, perhaps, but it is better that I go. And specifically, we're going to see this evening, it is better for their evangelism that he goes. It is better for their relationship with the world that he goes. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, you might wonder why I've got this title, Evangelism is Easier Now That Jesus Isn't Here From, because what Jesus seems to say, first of all in verse 7, is that it's better that he goes, because when he goes, the helper will come. And that means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come when I go. Now, we don't know exactly why it is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't both be there at the same time. I mean, it's not spelled out for us exactly. But it's something to do with when Jesus goes to the Father, he then sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes first, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit. Paul explains it a bit more in Ephesians as being like a mark of his victory. He ascends to heaven, victorious king, and then gives the Holy Spirit as a gift of his victory as he sends gifts on the church. But it's not really spelled out here, but we are told the reason it's better is because when I go, the Holy Spirit comes. And that leaves the question, what is better about having the Holy Spirit than having Jesus? Why is that better? And it turns out to be, it's better because of your relationship with the world. It's better because of your evangelism, because of your witness. Because in this conversation in John's Gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Helper, is to testify and bear witness to Jesus. Just look again back at last week, back at the top of the page, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The thing that the Holy Spirit is going to do as their helper when he comes is to bear witness, to testify to the truth of Jesus. He is going to be the supreme evangelist, as the apostles also must evangelize. That is his role, and it's better that he comes. We could speculate as to why. I mean, for one thing, Jesus, even though he'd be very, very handy as an evangelist, can only be in one place at one time. We had last year the Passion for Life mission across the whole of the UK, and there were various big-name speakers who came that everyone knows and loves, and everyone wanted them for their church. And whoever was managing their schedules, was having to fend off all these different churches, saying, we want famous celebrity Christian X, or we want brilliant evangelist Y, and they were trying to juggle it and make it all fair. But imagine that Jesus was available for evangelistic missions around the country. Everyone would be trying to book him up, and there's only so many places he could be at one time. Maybe we could have him at St. Helens once in a lifetime, but his preaching schedule, his mission schedule is going to get pretty busy. But Jesus, when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit's method is going to be to convict the whole world through the words of Jesus' followers, the disciples. And we're going to unpack that as we look through these paragraphs one by one. Point two, why is evangelism easier now that Jesus is gone? Because he'll send the Holy Spirit to convict the world. Verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. Look down at it with me. When he comes, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, the world here in John's Gospel, it stands for those who are not Christians, those outside the church, those who hate the apostles, and the non-Christian world outside. And Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to not only testify about me, but he's going to convict the world. Now, the idea of testimony and conviction going together immediately takes us to the imagery of a courtroom. In a courtroom, maybe the prosecuting witness summons his prosecuting lawyer summons his witnesses, And the hope is that through what they say and through what they testify to, maybe you can get a conviction. Testimony and conviction go together. It's to do with not just someone speaking something, but the words that they speak persuading people who listen, and particularly persuading them of their guilt. Well, the two things go together here as well. The Holy Spirit will testify about Jesus, but strangely, the thing that he has to convict people of is our failure, our sin, our need of him. As you first read about that the Holy Spirit's going to be a testifier, I think at first sight you think he's going to convince people that Jesus did amazing things. So the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict people that Jesus really did turn water into wine. So all the arguments from the scientists who say that's impossible, that can't have happened. The Holy Spirit will persuade people that really did happen and Jesus really did it. He's really God. The Holy Spirit will convict people. He will persuade people that Jesus is brilliant, that he did the miracles, that he's worth following, that he's the God that you want to live with. But Jesus puts it here on the negative side. The thing that where conviction is necessary is where crimes have been committed. He chooses the prosecuting word. As the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus, what the world needs is to be persuaded that they are guilty. What the world needs is to be persuaded that they're guilty. Because without that conviction, we're not interested in the Jesus that he testifies to. I wonder if ever you've had that conversation with a friend where you offer them a relationship with Jesus and they reply, no thanks, life is going okay. I wonder if you've ever had that experience, that conversation. And you start to think of things that are brilliant about Jesus to testify to. Come and know Jesus, he's the most loyal and loving friend that I ever could have. No thanks, they say. That's nice to know, but I've got plenty of friends. Come to Jesus because knowing him brings you the greatest joy you could ever possibly know. Well, that's very kind of you, thanks, but I didn't have such a bad time and I had a great party last night. Let me tell you about it. People shrug off offers of knowing Jesus unless they know that they need him. And naturally, the world is not self-aware enough to realize that. Naturally, we're not. We weren't aware enough to realize that. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, to prosecute, to convince us that the verdict is guilty. And actually, not just to convince the judge. That's how a normal courtroom works, isn't it? To convict the jury. That's how a normal courtroom works. The prosecuting lawyer needs to persuade the jury that the people in the box are guilty. But here, the Holy Spirit needs to convict the people in the box themselves that they are guilty. The Holy Spirit needs to testify to Jesus, but convict the world. And he convicts the world in three different ways. And I think really they're three sides of the same coin. Now, you can't have coins with three sides, but if you could, they'd be three sides of the same coin. Verse 8, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But they're all convictions, they're all prosecutions. Firstly, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And not only is it sinful to reject Jesus, unbelief is a sin, but also you'll never believe in Jesus unless you know that you need him. You'll always shrug off the offer. You'll always be self-satisfied until you realize that in your guilt, you desperately need forgiveness. Unless you realize that the relationship that you should have with God is so broken and God is so angry that what you need more than anything is a savior, then the offer of Jesus becomes the most precious offer you've ever received. You've got to be convicted that you're sinful. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. I think what that's getting at is concerning the standard of righteousness or God's righteousness, which we all fall short of. I think it's that, because that's the only way that knowing about righteousness can be a convicting thing. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world about righteousness. And of course, that is the job that Jesus himself did when he was here. When people met Jesus, they met the embodiment of truth and perfection and good. When people met Jesus, they met someone who'd never, ever lied. Someone who'd never slandered anyone. Who'd never lost his temper for no good reason. And he showed them up. As you see the standard of perfect righteousness embodied, you're convicted. I don't know about you, but it's like that environment where you kind of make an inappropriate joke and then no one laughs. And you feel terribly ashamed. Because in the company you're in, you've realized that you've failed the standard. And when you were Jesus, that was happening all the time. Constantly doing things that he never did. Constantly seeing him doing things that you never thought to do. And the gulf between God's righteousness and your sin opened up before you. And Jesus said, once I've gone, even though I won't be there around anymore to be the embodiment of righteousness, the Holy Spirit will convict the world in the same way. They'll see the gap, the gulf. And he'll convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, that is the devil, is judged. The Holy Spirit will convince people that the game is up. It's not like there are two sides of the game and you can choose either one. You know, if you want to be on God's side, fine. But if you want to be on the other side, that can be just as much fun. Now, the Holy Spirit will convict the world that the game's up, because people on that side will be judged along with the ruler of this world, the devil, who rules them. Evangelism is going to be easier when Jesus is gone because of the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, to prosecute the world. Because we're not very self-aware about our problem. And only once we realize that we're in terrible need will the testimony about Jesus attract us. The Holy Spirit's very good at that work, actually. If you read through the Bible, you find people who know that they're guilty. Not because Christians love to wallow in negative things and we love to celebrate the pessimistic side of everything, as some think, maybe. But because the beginning of a relationship with God has always got to be a realistic self-assessment of where I stand with him. I've got to know that I'm guilty before I want his forgiveness. I've got to know that I'm in need before I will accept his offer. And all the way through the Bible, you see the Holy Spirit doing that very, very effectively. So Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's glory, famously, in Isaiah chapter 6. And he calls out immediately, "Woe is me! I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He knows that he's a sinner. He sees righteousness and realizes that that is not where he stands before God, but in sin. The disciples see that. You remember the story of Peter in the boat with Jesus in Luke's gospel. And Jesus commands him to throw out his net for a catch, and they catch all these fish, and he catches a glimpse of Jesus' power, and immediately his instinct is to know his sin. "Away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And relationship with God always starts that place. I am far from God. I'm guilty before God. Concerning sin, I'm sinful. Concerning righteousness, I'm not. And concerning judgment, well, the game's up for those on the rebellious side. And I need a saviour. And I want one. And the offer of God's forgiveness is the most precious thing that I could ever hear. But how is this going to work? What is it about the Spirit's coming that convicts the world? How is he going to do that? Do people just get a kind of spiritual sense that they're guilty everywhere and suddenly start coming to church? What is it about the coming of the Spirit that achieves the conviction of sin, that makes people realize that they need Jesus? And how does the logic work of verse 7 into verse 8? Just look at it again, because it's actually quite odd what Jesus says. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. I don't know if you noticed that, but Jesus kind of changes the group of people he's talking about halfway through the thought. I'll send him to you. Who does you mean? You means the 11 of them, the apostles, in the upper room in Jerusalem. I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world. I, not you, but everyone outside, everyone who hates you. It's like saying that you want to send somebody to sort out your company's headquarters in London, but you're going to send him to France, and when he goes to France, he's going to convict the people in London. It's like it's the wrong group of people in the wrong place. If he's working in the world, why don't you send him to the world? Let me tell you how I would have said it, and what would have made more sense to me. I would have said, if I go, I will send him to the world. And when he comes, he'll convict the world. And that would be useful, wouldn't it? All this failed evangelism because people aren't persuaded, they're guilty. Why not send the Holy Spirit to the world and he can convict the world? They'll know they're guilty and then they'll want to come to Jesus. But he doesn't say that. Something else that would make sense would be Jesus saying, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll comfort you and strengthen you. And then off you go to tell the gospel. But he doesn't say that either. He says, I'll send him to you, but he'll convict the world. How does that work? How is it that the world is convinced because of the Holy Spirit's presence with the apostles? Well, I think the answer comes in the third paragraph, verses 12 onwards. I have many things to say to you. Here it's you again. But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he is going to lead the apostles into all of the truth. We've actually seen that idea already in John chapter 14. It's one of the big themes of this conversation in the upper room before Jesus dies. He's going to lead the apostles into all truth. But I think that is the key to what he's going to do in the world. In fact, John has put it in a kind of sandwich. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 7, if I go or send him to you, and then you don't find out what he does to you until verse 12, 13. He'll guide you into all truth. But in the middle, he tells you the effect of his work among you on the world. The Holy Spirit works in the apostles to give them the truth, so that through that truth, he might convict the world. Let me say that again. He works in the apostles to lead them into all the truth, that through that truth, he might convict the world. You see the same connection last week. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me, and you must bear witness. Those aren't two separate witnessings. They are the same witnessing. You will witness in the power of the Spirit, apostles, as you take the Spirit-inspired words of truth to the world. Now, Jesus has lots to say about the apostles' word here and about the revelation entrusted to him. We've only got a moment to look at it. But suffice it to say, Jesus underlies the absolute truthfulness of the word that the apostles are going to receive. Because he describes it as an unbroken chain of revelation from the Father to the Son through the Spirit to the apostles. From the Father to the Son through the Spirit to the apostles. You just look at those steps in turn. So the last step is the last one. Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. I said he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. So everything that the Father has, he entrusts to the Son. Everything that the Son has, the Spirit entrusts to the apostles. It's an unbroken chain of revelation from Father to Son through the Spirit to the apostles. And it's a comprehensive revelation. It's not like anything gets lost along the way. All that the Father has is mine. He'll take what is mine and declares it to you. Verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. So nothing's lost along the way. Everything that the Father knows, he gives to the Son. Everything that the Son wants entrusted in truth is entrusted to the apostles. So now they know the word which is true, through which Jesus, the Spirit, will convict the world. And you see exactly that in, this is our little preview, in John 17. We're not going to preach on John 17 in this series, but this is Jesus' prayer at the very end of his conversation on the very eve of his death. He prays to the Father for the whole chapter. And I just want to point to you out two verses. Verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you give me is from you. I've given them the words that you gave me. They received them and came to know in truth I came from you. Okay, this is about the apostles. Jesus says, I've entrusted with them the truth about me, the truth about you, and they know it. They believe the words. Jesus gives the apostles his words. But now look on at verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus entrusted his word to the apostles, and they spoke the word, and it convicted us, and we believed it, and Jesus prays for us. What is Jesus' plan for evangelism after he goes? It is for the Spirit to come, to lead the apostles into all the truth, and through the words that he entrusts to them, to convict the world. That means, I guess, that the Bible is a very powerful tool in our evangelism, because it is the Spirit's tool. It is the way in which the Spirit was at work as he entrusted the word to the apostles, and is at work through these words as he convicts the world. I guess that's true if we trace it back in almost everyone's case in this church. How was it that we came to understand that we needed Jesus? Well, through something of the testimony of Jesus, through the words of the gospel, the words of the Spirit entrusted to the apostles, we were convicted of our sin. How do we know about the Saviour that we could believe in and be forgiven? Through those words, the message of the gospel, the words of the apostles, the Spirit's words. Those words are powerful words, because it is through the truth entrusted to the apostles that Jesus' Spirit will convict the world. I was telling one of you this week, I see him sitting down there, about we're reading the book of Haggai together. I was telling him about a day when I invited my best friend to church, not a Christian, a friend at university. And actually, I'd invited him to church hundreds of times, but this was the week that he agreed to come. And I looked at the term card, and I discovered that they were preaching on Haggai. And I have to say, I was gutted. I thought, bother, you know, I was hoping, if only it had been something like, this is going to be hopeless, you know, this obscure Old Testament prophet. He came, he heard Haggai, chapter 2, explained just pretty ordinarily, and he was utterly convicted of his sin. It's obviously a supernatural work of the Spirit through the words of the Scripture. I'll tell you about another friend I invited to an equivalent of tomorrow's Monday night dinner a few years ago. And I must admit, I'd invited him for quite shameful reasons. I was on the church staff. I thought I ought to have someone to bring, because I ought to be doing my bit to witnessing to Jesus. And I'd invited a couple of people and they said no. I thought, I've got no one to bring. This is not going to look good. And I looked through my address book and I thought, oh, I could ask him, I suppose. Pretty shameful reason for doing it, I admit that. I invited him. He said, oh, okay, I'll come. I haven't got anything better to do tonight. He came along. This particular guy had heard the Christian message hundreds of times before. I thought, what difference will this make? William did a talk. It was just words. At the end of it, he was utterly convicted. Within a week, he was a Christian. A few weeks later, we baptized him in that pool down there. Why is it better now Jesus has gone? Well, because the Spirit came to the apostles and led them into all the truth. And those words, we have the apostles' words here in the New Testament. And through those words, the Spirit convicts the world, shows people that they utterly need him, calls them to put their trust in him as their saviour. Might be there are people here tonight. You've been coming maybe tonight for your first time, maybe over several weeks, and hearing these words of Jesus. And all they are is words. And all we've done from the pulpit is explain them, take you through them. But it just might be that you're feeling convicted, that the Spirit has been at work through those words, and you know your sin. Maybe you've seen something of Jesus' righteousness and seen what a long way it is from how you live, and it's shown you up. Maybe you've seen that the enemy side is going to lose, the game's up, because the ruler of this world is judged. And maybe because of these words of Jesus, you now know that you need a saviour. You need forgiveness. You want a way back. And the Holy Spirit calls you to put your trust in Jesus as he testifies to him. And it might be for many of us that we are Christians because of the apostles' words. But those around us are not for most of the week. You'll leave here. Maybe you'll get on a bus driven by someone who's not a Christian. Fellow passengers, not Christians. Maybe the bus will take you to your hall of residence and you'll go in past the porter, who's not a Christian, up the lift to your floor, populated by people who mostly aren't Christians. Or you'll drive back to your family, perhaps not Christians, next to your neighbours, probably not Christians. Tomorrow morning you'll go and buy a newspaper perhaps from a newspaper salesman who's not a Christian. And you'll get on a tube full of non-Christians, arrive at work and greet the security guard who's not a Christian and meet your colleagues who aren't Christians. And they need to know the Lord Jesus. But they don't think they need him, probably. That's why they're not interested, because their lives are going well and they're not falling apart. They're not looking for solutions. And they need conviction. They need to know they're in trouble with God. They need to know they're guilty. They need to know they need a saviour. You might think if only Jesus was here, that would be easier. You could bring him into the office, that would raise a few eyebrows. Get him to turn water in the water cooler into wine. But Jesus says to the apostles, it's better that I'm going, because I'll send the Spirit to lead you into all the truth. And through those words, I'll convict the world. These are the words, brothers and sisters, that will persuade your friend that they're not that he's not interested, that they need him. These are the words that will convict the security guard, the bus driver, the tube passenger, your next door neighbour, your parents, that they have a desperate need of Jesus. These are the words that come with the Spirit's power as he testifies to Jesus. These are the words, let me put it most starkly of all, these are the words that are better than having Jesus still on earth. That's shocking, isn't it? It's better that I go, he says, so I can send the Spirit to lead you into truth, so that through these words I can convict the world. But we've got to testify. We've got to share the words, confident in the power of Jesus, through his Spirit, to convict those who hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for tomorrow night again, that at this dinner event, your words would be shared, the Holy Spirit's power would be shown, people would be convicted and would turn to Jesus for forgiveness. We pray for the Christianity Explore course, Father, that your words would be read, that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that people would be convicted, that they would come to Jesus. And we pray, Father, for us as your people, with your words in our hands, that we would speak these words to those who aren't at the Gnadenhw tomorrow and aren't at Christianity Explored. Maybe neighbours, maybe security guards, bus drivers, people on our course, people in our office, family. We pray that we would speak these words to them, that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that they would be convicted, that they would come to Jesus. And Father, we thank you that Jesus left, because it is better that the Holy Spirit's come and entrusted us with these words of the apostles, that he might work to Jesus' glory throughout the world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.